can we do, you know? And I got to thinking about our natural tendency to always want to wrap up our problems that way. Congress is now facing some kind of a bill. I don't know the details of it. And it's presented on behalf of Alaska to take care of the Eskimo problem. Now, it looks real good, you see. This way, if they pass the bill, they will manage to do something for the Eskimo, and then they can forget all about it. And he can live there, even as he has always lived there, and they can go ahead and steal a state from him, you see, because they've done something for him. Because that's really what they're trying to do, is to steal the state of Alaska. That's the whole problem. We've several times done something for the Indian, or we've done something for the poor. And if we can only settle this thing once for all, we think, you see, our demand for something immediate, some kind of program, this will do it. But actually, what the whole thing is all about is that you're never through doing it, you see. And that's much tougher. This is the poor you have always with you. It doesn't mean, you know, forget it. It means learn how to live with this agonizing fact so that the problem is always that intangible one of how do I become today, again today, and again today, always, always, always the kind of person who is living in the right relationship. So in a sense, you can't do anything except open yourself up to something you don't really know. Now that should be apparent to us, because that's what the doctrine of the Holy Spirit says. You're always, always open. Always open. Always, always, that's the lot of the Christian, to live in this kind of agonizing relationship with God and with himself. The other side of truth is that you do have the moment, and you do have the concrete, and you do have the instance. How do you handle that? Well, it kind of reminds me sometimes of the story of the porcupine. we found one up at Holden Lake. We had a lot of fun going over, throwing a shirt on the back of the porcupine and picking out some quills, having a lot of, you know, fun this way. Poor thing was so scared. Didn't know what to do. Anyway, there's a story of the porcupine who got lost at night in the mountains. He was walking around and he just couldn't find his way home. He was getting kind of scared in the dark. And suddenly he bumped into a very, very prickly rose bush, and it stuck through his own set of quills and pricked him very hard. And he turned around and he said, "Is that you, dear?" Sometimes reality is nothing other than that. So I'd like to start off with some thoughts, and then in the matter of communication, which is what I'm supposed to have been about this week, this may just turn out to be a kind of a hop, skip, and jump, but as I sort my life, that's really kind of the way it's been. As Lutherans, you know, we have an order salutis, an order of salvation, a way, a plan, a method. And with the German heritage, we have this order with a kind of a vengeance. Everything has to have happened in a precise time scale, you know. Well, I remember coming back to the seminary my senior year, and something had stabbed me awake my intern year, so I apparently was a little different than I had been my first 2 years, not quite so desultory and a little more excited about things. And one of my classmates, who was very preoccupied with this order salutis, you know, having life orderly is all it meant. Salvation wasn't involved, it was order that was involved. Said to me once at the breakfast table, "What happened to you?" And I said, "I don't know. I suppose I was converted." And he was just horrified. I had used the word converted out of sequence. And he said, "Oh, no, you have been baptized, you know, so maybe you were awakened." I said, "I don't really know, and, you know, but if God is this kind of a timekeeper, then I guess I was mistaken. I must have missed it." As I see it today, the whole sequence, the whole order, the whole business is up for grabs, the whole thing. So we're not ever going to be able to do anything. And I think we can all predict that ahead of us, for a church, lies more and more trouble. That's the only thing we can predict. It's going to get worse. More trouble. Now, many of us immediately run for cover. Now, what can we do? What can we do? And Jesus was talking about this possibility all through John 14, 15, 16, 17. In all these comforting words, we find the backdrop was that they were going to be in for trouble. And once in a while they'd sense this and they'd say, "Now, what's it all about? Now, what can we do about this trouble?" They had misunderstanding of his meaning. What he really said was, "When the trouble comes, rejoice." Because the kind of trouble that's troubling the world, and especially us in the church, is, I am convinced, partly sent by God. That means it's good trouble. The Holy Spirit is hopefully using the whole concrete situation to really trouble us. We can't package God in the concrete, in an order salutis, or in an institution, as we've been talking about, or anything else. The reason it's good trouble is that when there is trouble, and that's, and the worst time to hear this is when you've got trouble, but is that this, as it breaks us up and all the patterns, it makes us exposed and available and open, and this is the only way the Holy Spirit can get in. There is no other way. You know, consider our great doctrine that the Holy Spirit comes through baptism and Lord's Supper. And we talk about this as if we've got them all locked up. See, all locked up. Well, we know, you know, when we're honest, that this is just not so. But the minute we get this all locked up and we sit here and we fight our fool heads off to preserve this as if this is the only way he ever gets into the scene, then we're always in trouble. And our trouble is with the facts. I had a Quaker family in my first church, and they were a marvelous family. There were no Quakers in this town in which we lived, and they were looking for some kind of fellowship, and they'd been scouting around and finally decided it was safe to join our church because there seemed to be some life there. And so I went through the process of instructing them and found myself being instructed. by their fantastic Christian faith and dedication, insight, warmth. It came time to baptize and confirm them, and we did this as a family out in their mink ranch. And just as I was about to baptize, the lady said to me, "Now tell me, is this necessary? Would I be saved if I weren't baptized?" Now, I thought I was open and liberal. And at that moment, I found myself just swimming. And I looked at her, and I had the grace to take hold of the nearest thing. And that wasn't some truth from out here. It was this person, the reality of this person. And I said, "No." "No." She said, "Okay, then you can baptize me." That's the kind of trouble I see us in. It's a symbol of the kind of trouble. After all, the whole trouble was started by God. Trouble is God's opportunity in the Holy Spirit's classroom. It brings us back to the really distinctive mark of the Christian church, I believe. Now, when the trouble in the church arises, as it has, where do we go for our guidelines? Well, obviously, you go back to the start. That's what we're all doing. You notice everybody's running back, running back. And so you have right splinter groups and left splinter groups, and they're all claiming the back. We say it began with this man, Jesus Christ. And somehow we have to learn to let him really be the norm. Now, if he's going to be the norm, it means that he has to supplant the kind of norms that we have settled with along the way. Public opinion. Just think for just a little minute, how much of your life is regulated by public opinion? I mean regulated. You live by it. What will people say and think? Now, Carol Hinderly has delightfully made people in our church angry for about 20 years. The one thing he doesn't know anything about is public opinion. I've often wondered, how you could make him the head of a place like this. You know, it's got to have goodwill or it can't survive. What will people say? I think the glorious thing about a Christian that's in Christ is that he's always unpredictable. And he's unpredictable because he can contradict himself. Because he has a different norm. And it's this Jesus Christ. Culture is another. The mode of life in our community is culture. We can go down the list of the Jesus substitutes that we've had. Power structures. Remember when I got involved in the Kennedy-Nixon election? And supported Kennedy, and one of my neighbors said, "But now the last Protestant country in the world goes down the drain." Now you see, actually, the power structure for the Protestant community was really all he was concerned about. Rumor. I have heard more rumors these 2 weeks circulating around Holden Village on the street. Rumor. Dogmatic people. He speaks so powerfully, And I'm a conservative. I know that. but doctrinal statements. Doctrinal statements. Now, I don't know why that should be so hard for us, because every minister knows, as he has ministered to a parish in whatever kind of context, his biggest enemy has always been within the congregation, not outside. His biggest problem has been the church itself, all the time, not the community. His biggest push has been to keep the church from settling down to self-worship, always, if he's been on his toes. So it shouldn't be so astounding. Well, when you get trouble like that, you tend to want to escape it, you know. It's hard to live with it. And so you want solutions that are outside the area of trouble. So you want prayers that take you away from it, or a theology that takes you away from it. And strangely enough, this has often comes to us under the term experience. Now, experience, as far as I can see, means coming into touch with what's real. Really knowing it and living with it. Every vital experience religiously I've had has always come to me, shocked, as a surprise, within the context of the concrete situation. It's always been in the concrete situation. Oftentimes I've looked for it outside it. You know, the way you pray? You pray always for deliverance from your plight, don't you? And you know, you never get it. We all have an incipient miracle theology by which we really work. If God were God, how could he let this happen? If God were God, how could this be? If God were God, how could this be? And it's precisely because God is God that this is did happen. And so the doctrine of Jesus Christ is that I look for the truth in the concrete reality. I have to find it there. Now, this can be very agonizing, slow, and so on. But he started it all because he said it's a broken heart he needs, and love your enemies. Samaritans were all mixed up theologically, but are good to Jews, are much closer to the kingdom than Jews, who are all right theologically but can't stand Samaritans. And the early church had to struggle with this. What had to happen was that they had to let this truth break up the culture. Had to smash the religious statements, the power structures, and all the rest, and start them all over again. And in the epistles, we see the church wrestling with this problem. How do people, you know, who are in this kind of state of flux, how do they live? And Paul says, the one thing you don't do is, you know, find a new structure too fast. You see, you live open all the time. You live open. For in Christ we are not really what we think we are, black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, at all. Lutheran, Catholic. But we're all one in him. In him. So there's going to be trouble, real, real trouble, and it's God's design. Now this I am confident, because this is the very nature of the gospel, that we have to learn how to live day by day, all our lives, all the way through, on the only level where truth ever really has a chance of breaking through, and that is open to him, always open to him, always open to one another, and paying the price, because this ain't easy. This is terribly. We have other analogies. I've heard Marty and the Bainton this week both remind us that when we come to religion, we want something solid, and I agree, something that endures. You know, when you go there, you want that place of refuge, and I thoroughly agree. This morning at breakfast, he said he came back to this camp, our announcer, and said that looked like the same old camp. We had the same buildings and the same mountains, but he discovered it wasn't a camp at all, because it was the people that changed. And the place is the people and not the mountains and the buildings. In this quest for the enduring, the solid, the permanent, that unchangeable, we end up with a kind of a picture, I think, of the church or Christianity as a rock. I like the picture of a rock until I begin to see how it's used. I hear people using the picture of a rock as that of an obstruction in a river, trying to stop the river. And then suddenly it breaks apart. You really mean that the church is here to resist life, you know? To be an immovable object stopping life? So at this point, I'm shifting symbols in my mind, because I can't lay hold of the Gospels with that picture. And for me, life, God, truth, is the river itself. Now, I don't really know all I need to know about the river, but I know its life and vitality. It waters the plains it flows through. It does all these great things. But above all, it's free. It moves. And it's life. I believe this. Now, with this kind of a backdrop, I'm trying to think of how I could gear in. And I'm going to try simply to talk about certain concretes. That have affected my life, and there I think also the life of the whole church. And most all of them come to us in the package of language or words. It's amazing what a word does to a whole generation. Now, the first word, which is a concrete, a thing, apparently, an object in itself, you can look it up in a dictionary or trace it through the Bible, by which truth has entered life, that comes to my mind is the word forgive. The word forgive, or the forgiveness of sins. I'm thinking now of the instance recorded in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the paralytic brought to Jesus. You remember the instance? They carried him to Jesus because he was paralyzed, not because he was guilty. He had a problem. And how they couldn't get to him because there were so many people, and how they had to open a hole in the roof, says one of them, to let him down. And that was the only way they could get him before Jesus. And you get this picture of concerned people, fantastic concern. Person with a problem, a terrifying problem. I had a dream one night not so long ago in which I was paralyzed. The only thing that has equaled it in terror for me was a dream once in which I couldn't talk. paralyzed. In other words, impotence, helplessness. Their expectations are real high. And like many of you, and we go to church on a Sunday morning and you've got a problem. And now suddenly today, you're going to get an answer to your problem. Or maybe you even came to Holden Village because you had a problem. Here you're going to get an answer to your problem. Or you turn to the church, or you write Ann Landers, or Dear Abby, because you've got a problem. You get an answer to your problem. And so they brought this paralytic to Jesus because he had a real bona fide problem. He was paralyzed. And they let him in and set him before Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, can you imagine the disappointment with which they received that message? Let down, you know. Here, who is this guy anyway? The focus of the message is on the Jews and their, the official religious Jews and their reaction. But I keep thinking about the people who brought him. They had a problem. And all he said was, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "You're guilty." He didn't preach at him. He just said, "Your sins are forgiven." Forgiven. And in that word, the whole world exploded. That word reached out 1,000 ways. Whatever it did for the paralytic, we're not told, but Jesus apparently assumed that he was having trouble really seeing that this was very important, And so he healed him in order, that he might have some help seeing that this was important. But the whole Jewish religious culture exploded in that word. Now, the word was a good word because it had this kind of breakthrough value. It had a point of contact. It clashed. It challenged. It challenged a religious assumption which was not built around forgiveness. It challenged a kind of existential assumption that didn't see any relationship between religion and life. It challenged the whole thing. And so long as it had that kind of a contact with life, it was a great point of contact. And for Martin Luther's day, it was the same kind of word again. And now we're being told that something has happened to the word today. People don't get very excited. I noticed nobody got very angry or jubilant when I said forgiveness. Actually, you all look kind of bored. Now, I could turn the tables and say, you see, the trouble is, you're all so self-satisfied. I would suggest rather that what's happened is that we've built a beautiful little structure around the word forgiveness, and so it's lost its value. I've had one fellow in my memory who was ready to hit me because I told him his sins were forgiven. I was in a private conference, and he's the only guy, really, that I can remember in private who really saw the challenge of the word. He said, "I'm so rotten. I am so rotten." And I knew this. He's true. He was rotten. Oh, really rotten. But the poor guy was, trying to save himself, and so he was actually going out of his mind. And so I told him, "Your sins are forgiven." And he arose, and he clenched his fist, and he was bigger than I. I'm pretty sure he was going to hit me. And his point of view was right. He saw it. This is immoral. This is indecent. How do you rescue the word, or maybe you don't rescue the word. I don't know, maybe the word is gone. I don't know. But the Jesus who said that the word had a meaning, forgive, was a place in which God touched life, is still here. And so I go back to this Jesus. Now, I have a hunch he'll always redeem the word forgive, some way. You and I are living in a culture in which the word has been agonized over. Paul Tillich said, accept yourself even though you're unacceptable. That helped a great deal. It just isn't what forgiveness is. It's not as good. Forgiveness means just exactly what this man said. Impossible, immoral, wrong. It means what our doctrine of justification and the courtroom kind of theology says. Impossible. Impossible. In any courtroom, you're not absolved, you know, because you admit you're guilty. You're absolved because it's proved you weren't guilty. See? So what Paul is really using the picture for is not to prove anything, but to show us the absurdity of the concept. But when people outside the church who don't live by the gospel have gotten so familiar with our concepts and our language that they are able to come and tell us, then you know you're in real trouble. You're just not making any contact. We're wasting our time, I think. Well, we're going to have to find a new way, a new word. Well, D.T. Niles said at our seminary, and those of you who don't know him, D.T. Niles is a Christian, a native Christian from India. And like Willie and people of his clan, he's been too busy to go on and get a Ph.D. He's had things to do. He sat in our group. This is a delightful little insight. And you know, when you listen to him talk, he's just at home anywhere, you know, theologically or anywhere. And so there was a group of us professors from different seminaries in St. Paul. We were having a nice little cozy party for him. And oh, are they ever boring. And so one of the stuffiest ones asked him where he got his Ph.D. And the whole room got real silent as we listened to this great announcement. And he looked at him. I couldn't tell if he was mad or laughing, but he was enjoying this. He said, please don't tell anybody. I don't have any formal education beyond the seminary. You see, all I've done is stolen knowledge on the run all my life. I always make it a point to be around, you know, big people long enough to pick their brains. I write like mad in my notebook, and then I sound like I know like what they know. I've been too busy with my calling. Now, he was not disparaging knowledge, you know, but this man said, for instance, that in India, if you really want to break through with the knowledge of God, that you're a Christian, you talk about the doctrine of creation with their cyclic view of history, and you use the words God created. Bang! Now you've broken through. I'd like to have you think about it. What's a breakthrough word today? What is one? How? What?
Security.
Security? Breakthrough?
Creativity, isn't it?
Creativity?
Relevance?
Relevance?
Poured out already.
We're We're bankrupt, if that's the best we can do. We're done. What? What? Well, I like the word. Yeah, reconcile, reconciliation.
I think caring is a good word.
Yeah. Sharing?
Caring.
Caring. Concern. Huh?
Alienation,
reconciliation. The words are awful big. They're terrible. But, I mean, the concept.
Freedom.
Empathy.
Conflict.
Did you say?
Yeah.
Revolution. I'm getting the goal.
I like to be caring.
You like caring.
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus.
Jesus? Yeah.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Here we start the doctrinal pattern. I'm not being facetious.
Newness?
What do you want when you say a breakthrough?
A breakthrough, some way in which we're telling the world, or allowing God to tell the world through us, what Jesus means, you know?
Identification.
Identification.
You kind of want God to keep it around, maybe it's one word, but
well, my point is that if the kingdom breaks in and it's of the Holy Spirit, we listen to our vocabulary. You have to be made new. Listen all the way through, you know. Then what word does this? Now, the word forgive, I contend, you know, still contains everything, but maybe we've domesticated it and so it doesn't do the job, see?
Hope.
Huh?
Hope.
Yeah.
Aha.
Uh-huh. Well, now I'm sure that Jesus can use any of these words. I'm pretty sure of that. But I think what he would do is get to where the nerves hurt the worst. And that means that I, as an academic product, had better not coin the word, because I'd be sure to give it some, you know, abstract flavor. Forgive means not concept, you see. Not concept at all. But it means that you wrong, you know you're wrong, but you're so wrong you're hopeless, there isn't any way out for you. You know that. You're not rescued from your wrongness, you're accepted with your wrongness. Now, who can make sense out of that? Now, this defies everything. See? All wet. And so I try to rationalize this, and I say I'm loved, you know, but not my sins are loved. And, you know, we've done all this, and this is all very helpful. But the breakthrough, see, is in that word forgive. Well,
I'm curious,
we've had absolutions three times while I'm here, and I'm just wondering, you know, how.
What other word did you have in mind? I'm curious.
What word did I have in mind?
Well, we flunked, so I'm.
Well, that's not fair. You know.
Yes, it is, I guess. Acceptance?
Well, I think acceptance has run out of gas, which is a very interesting thing. I think it still helps in individual cases, but taking your cue from the younger generation, it's run out of gas.
Love is unacceptable because poor letters.
What?
Love is unacceptable because poor letters.
No, I think love, love for a long time has been the word, but already that's running out of gas. And we may, you know, end up coming back to forgiveness, but right now I think the word is some derivation of neighbor, brother, and that the breakthrough is in the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus was a person. The one place I've noticed where I have been challenged when I've been preaching a lot has been at that point. Oh, I've had a lot of people thank me for sermons on forgiveness, and I'm not being facetious. And hopefully it's helped people. And I'm going to keep on. You know, that's not the point. Because I think this is the heart of the thing. But the place where people have, you know, hung around is when I've repeated this sort of business. Jesus really became a man. Really became a man. And is found in humanity today. And that if I want to find Jesus, I'll have to find him where people are in trouble. And I don't mean nice trouble, you know. I mean trouble. Ugly, dirty, rotten trouble. Well, people like that, they can still take it. Until you say things like, he's in the bar, you say that at a WCTU meeting, never with people who agree with it. You say it at a WCTU convention, that he's in the bars. I suppose that means that we have to say to the others, you know, he's in these other bad people. The only trouble with it is that when Jesus was on earth, he had no entrance from the Pharisees. He sought to identify with them, yes, yes, but they wouldn't let him. He was with the others because in their helplessness they had honesty and they let him. It's a very important point. And so he's in the bars, he's in the people trapped in the submarine, he's, you know, all these different places in the ghetto. Then I have people, every time who come and either get angry, argue, challenge, ask. So it seems to me here that in the humanity of Jesus, his concrete realness as a person, which is a theological doctrine, you know, he's with us now. How is he with us now? I think of him, he's with us in the same way that he was before his resurrection. Isn't he? That's the way I understand it. He's not floating around, you know, like some supervising spirit. You see, he's still in the agony of life. I just throw this out as a concept or a possibility. A word that I'd like to see resurrected is the word grace or mercy. Grace. But the problem is that we become custodians of words. We become owners of words. And then we lose the power. You know, why is it, for instance, that we resist people who seek to convert us? I was listening to some young people express their resentment over someone in the camp who was trying to get them to be converted. And it wasn't because they didn't like the guy who was trying to do it. They loved him. And as I just eavesdropped and listened, I knew why it was that they resisted. It wasn't just this old fixation that they didn't want to change. It was being presented as though here is a worldview or a concept of God which I've come to own. You see? And so somehow they weren't being asked to share God's world, they were being asked to come into this man's world. And, well, none of us wants to do that. But the man is here, Jesus. And then he sets me free from that kind of fear. See? And so wherever I find a truth that pricks me in any person, and I think I'd better follow it. And Jesus is there. Now this is, whether your tendency is adventuresome or not, you know, exciting or threatening. And faith had better make us an adventurer. I should ask Martin Marty if he's got a word. Have you got one?
A while ago I was thinking of gas, because you said all the others
ran out of gas, so gas must still be. Yeah, that's a good joke.
Yeah, I wish we had started earlier and you and I had had a debate going every day. That would have been kind of fun. Now, this is a very important thing, though. You know, you just can't live without this breakthrough word.
What interests me in what we've been doing, and I'm all with you, and I share precisely the communication problem. What's interesting in that little sequence when you say this is run out of gas, this is run out of gas, One of the problems we have in communication is the quick debasing of any new coinage.
Yeah.
In a world of such rapid communication, once upon a time a theological category could be around for a millennium and we could live in it and it would have a newness. And now it's on every billboard and every jingle, and before long the nicest word will pass.
Because that's why we have to in our liturgical life and in our theological life have continuity of language. That's very important. But when, for instance, if you're going to proclaim grace or proclaim forgiveness, which are just shockers, they're not nice. They're shockers. And so then you're going to spend your time explaining the words so people can get at home with the explanation of the words, you know, put their foot in the water before they decide whether or not they want to take the plunge. And pretty soon, you see, you've robbed yourself of any opportunity of a breakthrough. And Jesus didn't do that. He told these impossible stories and let them stand at face value. His stupid disciples were left to flounder. And they said, I do this so that hearing they may not hear and seeing they may not see. Meaning, you know, also the reverse, that if they've, you know, wrestled with their blindness long enough, they'll maybe see something. But the word had better be of God, and it had better express Jesus. Not us. I have an experience from my college days that I've shared with many. It's not very private or, you know, anything. Of the value of this sort of thing. We had at that time a college president whose college chapel talks we all went to hear. Not many of the others, but when he preached, the place was full. His name was Gransko. He's now retired as president of St. Olaf. He was always fresh and relevant, pertinent, all these great words. And this particular chapel talk, I'll always remember. It was a story about some boys in the college that he had been watching, he said, all semester with great interest. Unbelief, really. They had a Model T Ford, and it would never start. And he never could get over the amazement and all the energy they would expend to push that thing up the top of a hill to get it going. Well, then, really, you know, the application was pretty good. And most of us didn't have any self-starters. And this led into something in which he was discussing, you know, what the real problem was. Why didn't we have any self-starters? And so he closed this chapel talk with this little story. He said, every spring at graduation, I get visited by a certain number of parents. And they feel that their little Mary or their John should have had more recognition or something while in college. And so they come to me, really. Now they're expressing their little discontent. And they say to me, I don't quite understand it. Why didn't my Mary or my John get more recognition? He has always been such a good boy, and she's always been such a good girl. And then I say to them, that's the whole trouble. That's all they are. They're so being busy, you know, trying to be good. They're just good for nothing. Now you've got to understand that in those days, that was a real, and he didn't explain a thing at the end of the chapel. And I really, really was thrown by this one. Because in those days, this pietism, you know, you're all so worried about, that's when it was living, you know. Most of you are fighting a memory that you never had, fighting pietism. Most of the young today have not known pietism, not known it at all, and have not known legalism, not really. They have met it through people who are throwing it away. So I see signs of pietism and legalism springing up in their movements. They're not aware of this. They've got their own that's being formed. And it ain't all bad. So even those of us who were, you know, really the liberated ones in college, you see, didn't know what in the world he was talking about. Didn't have any idea what he was talking about. All of us were throwing off pietism and legalism. We didn't understand this. Just didn't understand this. Now something like this has to happen when the church goes out and works and ministers and preaches. Now, I had some other words. I just have to leave. Our time is up. But the two big words are faith. Faith. And love. And in each case, it's a shock. Now, faith continues to be a shock. We've been going through a period in which we've been re-examining the scriptures. You've heard about it, literary and critical studies and historical critical studies. And so we've had this terrible upset in our church colleges. Are they really teaching Bible, or, you know, are they destroying people's faith? And in our seminaries. Now, if you asked any insightful teacher what he's after, is to remove the prop of biblicism so that people have to live by faith. By faith. Faith is a great word. And love. And forgiveness. And these are the three words that shaped my life as they broke through into my life. I think they've shaped the church. I think they still will. But we're going to have to find ways of expressing them. Right now, I have a lot of hope for the word faith. I've been eavesdropping on the younger generation, and I hear them talking, you know, with that as a category. Love will always be around, but it always has to be redefined in agape God terminology. And this is the story of the communication of the church and of every sermon I've ever preached. You know, I'm just getting warmed up. I want to keep on, but now it's time to quit. But I've got to tell a story. We have our seminary, a delightful black pastor by the name of Joe Turner. And he came this third quarter. He comes from the Baptist fold. Nelson Trout has convinced him to be a Lutheran, and, you know, so he's going through our school and taking a look at us. I don't know, it's all kind of a funny thing. But anyway, there he is. He's a great guy, and I had him in homiletics class this third quarter. And he's been a Baptist pastor for 10-some years. Irrepressible. After the third period, he raised his hand and he said, "Hey, professor, how long are we supposed to preach in this class?" And I didn't really answer him. He said, "I notice these other fellows preaching 12, 13 minutes. About right?" And I said, "Yeah, for a first sermon, I think it'll be plenty long. What's the matter?" "Well, I'm a Baptist. I pray that long."